We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. Today we're looking at chapter 1. We're in verses 13 through 16. Just some general things to mention as we get started. This is 1 Peter is a general letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to a group of churches in Asia Minor. And he already knows that these believers are dealing with some trials, some difficulties, but he's also writing because he knows, he sees that there's an intense persecution against the churches on the horizon, and Peter wants to prepare them for that. It's interesting to note that what Peter does to best prepare them for trials and suffering, what he does is he talks to them about doctrine. That's what he does to prepare them for trials. He wants to be sure that they know what the triune God has done for them and their salvation. He wants them to understand what this salvation is all about. He wants them to know how it affects them in the present life and also what is certain for them in eternity because of what Christ has done. Because Peter knows that if they understand the doctrine of salvation, then they will have a foundation underneath them that will enable them to stand firm in the faith, even when they're going through difficult and even very painful trials. So, let's read chapter 1. I'll read for you verses 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's two main themes that Peter is speaking about in these verses. He talks about hope and he talks about holiness. So our first point this morning is this. Because of who believers are in Christ, they must concentrate their hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ. Concentrate their hope on the revelation of Christ. So again, verse 13 is what we'll look at for this first point. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you can see here that Peter makes reference to their minds, to the need to be sober in thinking. He speaks of hope. He speaks of grace. He speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But before we get to all those things, we have to note that Peter starts this verse with the word therefore. That means he's making these applications, really some exhortations that he's making to them based on what he has said in the preceding verses. So the first thing we need to say this morning is this. Believers must remember their gospel privileges, in Christ. They have been born again, have a certain inheritance, and a faith that is proven through trials. So what Peter does here is really very important for us to note. I mean, this is something that Paul does. I mean, this is the kind of thing you see many times in the scripture, is that in verse 13 to 16, he's giving a number of imperatives or even commands for believers to follow. But before he gets to the things that we're supposed to do, he makes sure we understand the things that are true of us as Christians. We have to understand the basic truth, the basic doctrine, before we are told, now here's what you're supposed to do, therefore. And so those basic doctrines that he has laid out were in verses 3 through 12, which, by the way, is all one sentence in the Greek, if you want to try to diagram it. Verses 3 through 12 are all one sentence, and they actually are what the basic doctrines that Peter has been emphasizing. So we'll take a few minutes to remind ourselves of these basic doctrines, and then we'll look at how they apply. So first, believers need to remember that they've been born again. That's one of the things that he mentioned at the very beginning. The hearts and lives of believers have been transformed from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. It's God who's brought about this new birth by his mercy. No one deserves to be born again. It's an act of mercy of God. We're sinners. We're enemies of God. We deserve condemnation. But God in his mercy has caused us to be born again. Peter also points out in verse 3 that we've been born again to a living hope or a lively hope. And so when we get to verse 13, Peter picks up that theme of hope again and begins to elaborate on it a little bit more. We'll look about that in a few minutes. Believers also need to remember that they have been given a certain, a guaranteed inheritance. We will be eternally with the Lord. Every believer will. We will enjoy the enjoy pleasures forever in the presence of our God. We're going to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And this inheritance has been purchased for us by Christ. Nothing can cause it to be diminished. Nothing can cause it to be polluted or weakened in any possible way. It's reserved in heaven for every Christian. Believers also are reminded by Peter that our God is protecting us as well. He's not just protecting our inheritance, he's also protecting us. He's working in our hearts. He's working in our lives to ensure that our faith will not fail, no matter how difficult things become. And he's using our trials, actually, in life to prove the genuineness of our faith, to show that it's a real faith and not a fake faith. And it's by faith in Christ that we know Jesus Christ. And because we've been born again, since we know Christ, we have a love for him, and there's a joy that goes along with knowing Christ. We also saw last week that Peter makes it a point to help these believers and ourselves to realize the gospel privilege that is ours. The prophets of the Old Testament delighted in prophesying of the person of Christ. They were captivated by the sufferings of Christ and also the glories of Christ, of the coming Christ. And they made careful searches, they made inquiries in an attempt to understand it even more fully. But the Lord said that there was a limit to what they'd be able to understand. In fact, the Spirit revealed to them that they were actually serving those who would be alive at the coming of Christ, who would see those prophecies fulfilled. The Old Testament prophets were actually serving them. And that actually includes us. It includes those who live in this New Testament era when Christ has fulfilled those prophecies of the Old Testament. And we're able to see those things in more clarity than even the prophets were able to see them, because we've seen them and we have scriptures that talk about how they became reality. Even angels, as we noted, have been enthralled by the salvation work of Christ and continue to just be so excited themselves. And those facts help us to see that we are greatly privileged to live in the time in history that we live, the time in which the gospels, the truth of the gospel is clear and it has come to us in Christ. So with those things in mind, Peter moved to some exhortation for these privileged believers. They're going through trials, so they're suffering believers, but they are privileged believers, and he has some exhortations for them. So the next point is this. Because of these gospel privileges, believers must purposefully focus their hope on the fullness of grace they will receive at the revelation of Christ. Purposely focus their hope. So Peter says, verse 13, therefore, in other words, since all these things are true of you, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this preparing of the mind and this keeping sober in spirit are ways to help us focus on the hope that is ours. We've noted before that for the Christian, when it speaks of hope, as far as the Christian is concerned, that's a confident expectation of a future glory. It's something that's sure. It's not a maybe. It's a certain thing. The glory has been identified here in these early verses as being our imperishable and undefiled inheritance laid up in heaven for us. It's God's gift that has been fully purchased and prepared for every single Christian. So the hope that we have is knowing with absolute certainty that this eternal joy in the presence of God is ours. Nothing can get in the way. And remember, again, Peter told us back in verse 3, you've been born again to a living hope. The fact that you've been brought into the kingdom, you've been born again, there is hope that goes with that. So he's going to expound on that more fully. Now, the hope that Peter speaks of is, some of you have heard of David Pallison. He talks about capital H hope, and we've talked about that before here as well. And I think that's a good distinction for us to understand here. Capital H hope is the one absolute certain hope that we have. There are many other things for which we have a little H hope. We hope that the surgery will be successful. We hope for a new or a better job. We hope that our children will put their faith in Christ and continue to walk out that faith. We hope that the medication will work. We hope for safe travel. We hope that we can still have religious liberty in our country. We can go on about things that we hope for. And these are good things to hope for. These are godly hopes. And they're things for which we can and should pray about, take to the Lord in prayer. But we also have to keep in mind that none of these things are absolute certain hopes. None of them are. They are good desires, but we are not guaranteed that they will happen. It's our glorious eternal inheritance in Christ that is our certain hope. That is our capital H hope. And Peter tells us that this capital H hope will be brought to every believer at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, we will see him. We'll see our Savior in all of his glory. Matthew 25:31, the coming of Christ is described like this. It says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is talking about the coming of Christ, the revelation of Christ, as Peter calls it. So Jesus Christ will be revealed in all his glory. The fullness of all he is as God will be on display for all to see. And on that, it says all the angels with him. I don't know how many angels there are. In Revelation 5, their number is described as myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. It's a bunch. And I think the idea is the sky is going to be completely filled with angels. You're going to have the glory of Christ, Christ and all his glory, and all the angels, and the sky is going to be completely filled with all of his angels. I mean, it's going to be it's nothing else we've ever seen. I mean, even the most amazing computer-generated graphics and special effects that we see in blockbuster movies, I mean, even if it's on the screen, we're talking about real stuff. We're not talking about pretend stuff you can do on computer. This is real. This is glory that we are going to see when Christ returns. But that's not all that's involved in our capital H hope. Peter tells us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes, when Christ returns, grace will be brought to all his people. That's an important thing to keep in mind, because when Christ returns and sits on his glorious throne, he sits as the judge of the world. And we will all stand before him as judge. This actually shows up a little bit more in the next verses that we're looking at next week. But you think about the kind of judge that he is. He is a judge who has perfect knowledge of everything we have ever done or everything we have ever said, whether it's in public or whether it's in private. He's also the judge of thoughts and motives and purposes, you know, why we do what we do. And his judgment is based on what is right. I mean, it's an impartial judgment based on what is right. So when we stand before Jesus Christ, when he's revealed in all his glory at the second coming, we stand before him as judge. And we all know that we'll be found guilty. Every one of us will be found guilty before God, deserving God's wrath. But notice what is going to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. Grace. That's what's brought to us. Grace. Grace to people who actually deserve judgment. We deserve to be condemned, but we're not condemned. That's because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. He endured the wrath of God on the cross that we deserve. So in faith, those of us who are Christians have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That means that the just thing for Christ the judge to do toward Christians is proclaim them all forgiven, proclaim them all not guilty. Because the price has already been paid. The condemnation has already been endured. So instead of condemnation, we get grace. Of course, we're saved by grace now. But at the revelation of Christ, at the second coming, the grace that we've received will be given to us in like an eternal abundance. Now back in verse 7, Peter told us that when we that told us what we'll receive at the revelation of Christ. Same thing he's talking about there. Now, here he talks about grace. There he says we'll receive praise, glory, and honor, which is still tied into the grace. So in other words, we're going to be praised. I mean, this is the judge of the world. And as his children, we are going to be praised. We are going to be commended by our Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. We're going to be honored by sitting with Christ on his throne. We're going to receive glory. The glory of God himself is given to us. This is capital H hope. And that is the hope that we are to focus on more so than the many little age hopes that we have on earth. Now, Peter knows this doesn't come naturally to us. So he adds a couple phrases to help explain how we can do that. So first, we have to note that focusing on this hope requires an intentional directing of the thoughts and affections. An intentional directing of the thoughts and affections. He says, prepare your minds for action. Or that's how the New American Standard translates it. Literally, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. I don't know if you knew that your mind has loins, but your minds have loins. The picture here is of a man wearing a long robe. In order for him to run, to move quickly, or to be active, or something he has to do, he has to gather up the ends of that garment, pull it up between his legs, and stick it in his belt. That's girding up your loins so that you're prepared to do something like run. So to gird up the loins of our mind is to pull in all the loose, undirected thoughts and prepare our mind to concentrate on the thing you need to give special attention to. So what does this mean? How do we actually exactly do that? Well, one thing, I think this is an acknowledgement that our thoughts are usually all over the place. For example, what are we going to have for supper? Which shirt should I wear tomorrow? Did I put the trash out? Did I pay those bills? That sure is a beautiful sunset. Should the Reds trade Joey Votto? What's the name of that song? There sure is a lot of traffic. On and on. There's so many things that are working, that are going through our minds. And this is an acknowledgement that that's reality. That's not necessarily a bad thing. There's a lot to do. There's a lot to keep up with. There is. But we need to remind ourselves to keep the Lord in the picture. Turn some of those random thoughts into prayers or the thanksgivings toward the Lord. But we especially need to think about girding up the loins of our minds when we're in the middle of a trial, when things are difficult. Because in the middle of that trial, we're going to have all kinds of little-age hopes about what we'd like to see happen in whatever the situation is that you're dealing with. And so we gird up the loins of our mind in prayer, and we cast all our anxieties on the Lord, knowing that he cares for us. We know he cares for the other people involved in this trial as well, and we need to remember them in prayer. We also need to be careful that we don't turn one of those little H hopes into a capital H hope. We need to be careful not to put all of our hopes and desires into how we want the situation to turn out. That is so easy to do. Because whenever we turn a little H hope into a capital H hope, we have just made ourselves an idol. That's what we've done. And if God in his providence does not bring about circumstances in the way that we want, we're going to be tempted to be bitter at God. We're going to be tempted to lose our faith in him. Because what was a little H hope has become the big H hope. And it didn't happen like we were praying for. So we have to remember that one of the main purposes of our trials is to prove the genuineness of our faith. Our trials help us to lean on the Lord in faith, even more so when everything is not going well. We have all kinds of things that we're praying for God to do in our own life and in the life of people that we love. But if we turn our health or our family or our country into an idol, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. God is wiser than we are. God knows what is best better than we do. God loves the people that you love more than you love them. And yes, we pray about what's going on with them, but we also trust God to do what is best in His way and in His timing. And we must gird up the loins of our mind to remind ourselves of what our capital H hope is, and then fix that hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. Peter has a second exhortation connected with hope, and it's this. Focusing on this hope requires a sober-minded self-control instead of self-indulgence and fanaticism. So Peter talks about the need to keep sober. He's talking about being clear-headed or self-controlled in our thinking. When we think of sober, we think of sober as opposed to being drunk. And that picture is here as well. But it's not just like alcohol or drug abuse, something like that, that would actually cause you to not be sober. This is really, really anything that can get us so emotionally involved that we can't really think straight anymore. I mean, for example, a boy and a girl who are dating can become so consumed with each other that they're not able to make wise decisions about their relationship. We've all seen it happen. Most of us have probably experienced it. A person can be so consumed with sports that it takes over their life. We can become consumed with our jobs. We can become consumed with our appearance. We can become consumed with money. When we do that, we're not being sober-minded. We're not thinking clearly. And we've allowed these interests to become idols in our life. And we end up making decisions that will serve the idols instead of serving and honoring the Lord. Peter's warning us not to do that. He says, be sober-minded. Be clear-headed. Guard against self-indulgence in any way. Once again, the reason Peter is exhorting us to be sober is in the context of our hope and the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. We have to be sure that we're keeping our responsibilities and our interests that we have in life in the proper place. And to do that, we have to be clear-headed and not simply live by whatever we want to happen. There's another application I want to mention here about this. When we think about the second coming of Christ, people can get very consumed with that. And he's telling us to focus on that. But oftentimes I think when I hear these kind of things, I hear people not being so much consumed with the Lord. They're more consumed with the signs and how everything's going to work out. And, you know, just so many different ways of trying to figure this and figure this. And since this happened this way, maybe that's going to happen there. I've got a book that I've probably mentioned to you before. It's about that thick. And it's talking about all the different times in history that are recorded. This guy did some amazing research since the first coming of Christ. All the predictions that were made about when Christ was going to come the second time. Just time after time after time after time after time. I mean, just over and over and over and over again. People get consumed with this, trying to figure it out, because it's a curiosity more than just, I love my Lord. I think that's not being sober-minded. That's a fanaticism that I think is not what Peter's talking about here. So Peter is telling us that because of who we are in Christ, we can and must concentrate our capital H hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. Well, the second thing Peter emphasizes in these verses is this, number two. Because of who believers are in Christ, they must pursue holy lives. They must pursue holy lives. We find this emphasis in verses 14 through 16, which says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, the therefore that's at the beginning of verse 13 really still applies to these verses as well. In other words, he is still making application to believers based on what is true of them in Christ. So he's not telling them to pursue their holiness and their own strength, but instead it's because of the gospel work that God has done in your life and is continuing to do in your lives. Because of that, then you can do these things. You can be holy. So in that light, Peter mentions another truth about who we are in Christ that needs to be remembered here. So point A is this: all believers are adopted. All believers are adopted into the family of God and therefore enjoy great privileges as his children. At the beginning of verse 14, Peter addresses believers as obedient children. So he's reminding them that as Christians, they are children of God. I mean, the most mature Christian down to the brand new, newest believer are all equally children of God. Every human being, of course, is created by God. We all have that in common. But only Christians have been adopted into the family of God. Only Christians have God as their father in that way. And so to have him as our father, to be adopted, means he has put his name on us. We belong in his family. We're the people of God. He's given us the Holy Spirit, who is also called the Spirit of Adoption. And since we are God's children, we have access to his throne of grace. We can come to our Father by prayer. We are welcome to bring every request to him in prayer, anytime, any situation. And it's by the Spirit of Adoption that we're enabled to cry out to him, Abba, Father, which is the term of endearment. As our Father, God protects us. As our Father, he provides for us. As our Father, he also disciplines us because we are his children. And the fact that we have God as our Father is also an explanation for why the eternal glory we're going to receive is called an inheritance. We get the inheritance from our Father because we're part of the family. So all believers are adopted into the family of God and enjoy great privileges, including an eternal inheritance as his children. Now, the application that Peter makes from this reality is this, the next point. As children of God, believers devote themselves to obeying their Father. Devote themselves to obeying their Father. Believers are described in verse 14 as obedient children. Christians are people whose lives are characterized by obedience to their Father. Do we obey perfectly? Of course, we don't. We know that. But the general direction of our life is obedience to our God. We want to please our Father. We want to honor him. We want to do what he tells us to do. We trust him. We love him. We know that his ways are better than ours. And Peter wants us to keep this in mind because he's going to be speaking about living holy lives. So because of our new nature in Christ, our lives, therefore, are characterized by obedience to God. Well, then Peter speaks in more detail about what this obedience consists of. So the next point is, in order to obey, believers must guard themselves from being molded by the sinful desires of a non-Christian society. Guard themselves from being molded. In verse 14, Peter says, since you are obedient children of God, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. The lusts that he's referring to there are like unholy, sinful desires, sinful cravings, things that we crave that end up coming to rule our lives. Peter also describes these unholy desires as former lust. So here he's making a distinction on how a person lived before they became a Christian and how they live after they became a Christian. It's common for a non-Christian to allow sinful lust to dominate their life. Everybody serves something. Everybody does. We serve ourselves. We serve things in the culture around us. We may serve philosophies of life that are unbiblical and unchristian. But there's any number of things that we can serve. But we all serve something. But when we become a Christian, we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And at that point, our life revolves around serving him. So everything is reoriented around Christ. That does not mean that we no longer have a problem with those former lusts. They're still there. We are still tempted. We sometimes still fall to those temptations. And I think by Peter telling these believers not to be conformed to those former lusts, he's acknowledging that those temptations are still real. But he's also pointing out that it's not the same as it used to be. They are former lusts. They belong to a former time, a former relationship. Now you're a child of God, for whom obedience to your God is the general direction of your life. There also are lusts describes it, lusts that come from ignorance. Ignorance of who God really is. Ignorance of the fact that He is the judge to whom we must give an account. Ignorant to the fact that He's also a gracious and loving God. Ignorance of the eternal danger of being a slave to sin. But as a child of God, we are no longer ignorant of these things. We know these things. We understand these things. And because that's true, we have the ability from God not to allow these things to rule over us. So we must not allow the sinful desires and things that we see in the society around us to mold us into their image. I mean, that is a constant battle. And the battle, basically, you can tell the way Peter's talking. The battle takes place in our mind. He's talking about girding up your loins. I mean, you're controlling your thoughts, being sober-minded. He's talking about how important our mind is and how we think. When I was going through all the different things that directions that our mind can go, there's another thing, another way that a direction our mind can go, and that's temptations. We have all kinds of those kind of thoughts that are coming into our mind as well. I mean, there's temptations to hold grudges against someone. We have temptations to kind of render an unrighteous judgment about somebody else. There are temptations to lust, temptations to selfishness, temptations to covet what another person has. I mean, the list goes on and on as far as the kind of temptations that come into our minds. So Peter tells us, you've got to resist those temptations. Don't let them mold you into the ways of those who are ungodly. But Peter not only tells us what not to do, he's just not saying, don't do that stuff anymore. He's saying in a positive sense, here's what you should do. So our next point is this. Believers have been called to salvation by holy God. Called to salvation by holy God. So in contrast to being conformed to those former lusts, Peter says in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, so he reminds them, yes, you're a child of God, a child of God the Father, and that Father is the Holy One. That's who He is. The call to salvation is a call away from the dominion of sin. It's a call away from the wrath and condemnation of God that we deserve. Instead, it's a call toward grace. It's a call toward the happiness that comes in serving the Lord. It's a call that sets us apart from sin and judgment. Holiness means to set apart. And it's a call that also sets us apart to serve the Lord in righteous ways. It's a call to love the Lord, to please Him, instead of loving the world and trying to please the world all the time. Now, there are three things that Peter says to help explain this holy calling by our holy God. First one is this. This requires a focus on living lives that are set apart from sin in the world. Living lives that are set apart from sin in the world. Verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So negatively speaking, we turn away from the former lust. Positively speaking, we turn toward living lives that are holy. And he talks about your behavior, especially here, and all your behavior. So we begin to build new habits into our life. We begin to set aside times to pray. Maybe take some of those loose thoughts and turn them into a prayer, you know, throughout the day. We begin to build a habit of spending time in the Scripture in various ways. We develop new ways of making decisions. I mean, we consider biblical principles now to make wise choices. We didn't do that before. That's another aspect of being holy in your behavior. We develop new friendships, especially with Christians. We become involved in His church, fellowship, instruction, worship, serving in ministry. And we try to engage the world by loving our neighbor in God-honoring ways. So since we have a holy calling to salvation by our holy God, we're to behold ourselves in all our behavior. Secondly, the standard of holiness is God Himself. We are to be holy like the Holy One who called us. So God Himself is the standard for what our holiness should look like. Now, I think it's right that we should learn from fellow Christians. I mean, just by being around fellow believers, we learn a lot. I mean, we see things in their lives and each other's lives that can really be really encouraging and helpful and kind of challenge us in good ways. And so that's important. We can learn a lot from fellow believers. We're supposed to do that. But our ultimate standard is God Himself. We have to keep that in mind. Now, I'm sure we all realize right away, there's no way. No way I can be holy as God is holy. I mean, you don't have to, I mean, you could probably give a good 10 seconds to that thought and realize that's not going to work. I can't do that. It's an impossible standard to obtain. No one can be holy like God is holy. But that's not an excuse not to pursue it. Peter tells us that's the standard, and that's what we're supposed to pursue. The Scripture tells us that. Now, one of the applications here, when we think of being holy as He is holy, the verse before, he says, be holy in all your behavior. Well, we know God's concerned with more than just behavior. So if we're going to be holy as God is holy, that's going to include things like our thoughts and our motives and our purposes and desires. So that brings it to the inside, to the inner man, especially when we think about being holy as He is holy. It also means we're going to have to constantly be going to God for help. I mean, we pray. Yes, we meditate and study His Word, and we're always saying, Lord, help me. Help me in these just routine kind of situations. Help me in the big things that I'm just not sure what to do. That means we're going to more regularly give thanks to Him. We're going to find times to praise Him. It also means that we're continuing to pursue growth in our Christian life. We never get to the place where we're like, I think I'm pretty comfortable where I am right now. I mean, there's a place for contentment with the Lord, but never comfortableness to the point that you think you've grown all you need to grow. I don't need to go to these Bible studies. I already know that stuff. I've already read that book before. It's like there is a continued desire to want to grow if you're going to be holy as He is holy. Because, again, like I said, you're never going to reach it. But we continue to be called to push toward it, to continue to look for ways to grow in our Christian life. Third and last thing I want to mention is this. The call to holiness for God's people is a consistent, it's a consistent emphasis in both the Old and New Testaments. Consistent emphasis. So Peter has already really made a number of Old Testament references in his letter. But he hasn't really quoted an Old Testament scripture yet. Well, now he does that for the first time. Verse 16 says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the reason that New Testament believers must be holy as God is holy is because the Old Testament says you should. There's four different places in the book of Leviticus that have similar statements to what Peter says in verse 16. The exact quotation is probably Leviticus 19, verse 2. But the Jewish believers, I mean, of course, would have known right away where this came from and what it meant. But Peter makes no apologies to the Gentile believers for quoting from the Old Testament, because it applies to the Gentiles just as much as it does to the Jews. We are whole Bible Christians. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you are a whole Bible Christian. So the Old Testament call to holiness really was to make sure that the people of God, again, did not conform to the pagan and idolatrous cultures around them. They were supposed to be different. They were supposed to look different than the pagan cultures around them, not be conformed to those things. Now, the details of what God's law required of them, and the civil law in particular, is not going to be exactly the same as it is for us. They were different cultures, different times, and so forth. But the principle is the same. The people of God are holy to the Lord. Therefore, we must not be conformed to and molded by the sinful aspects of the culture around us. We're children of the Most High God. We have been called with a holy calling, so that means we must be holy ourselves. And we also are people who have great gospel privileges in Christ. One of those privileges is that we have an eternal inheritance in Christ, and that is our capital H hope in life and in death, and we're to live our lives accordingly. Lord, we do thank You very much for Your Word. We thank You for reminding us of things that are true, that you have done an amazing work of salvation, and we need to be regularly reminded of those things. And so thank you that that's what Peter does for us here. He reminds us that we've been born again, that we have a glorious inheritance, that we have gospel privileges that are unique to our time in history, this time of the time of Christ. Thank you so much for what you've done in our lives individually. Thank you for that salvation that you've begun. Thank you for that holy calling that has come from our holy God to bring us into the family of to bring us into your family, to be your children. Lord, I pray for each of us here as we go through the different trials and difficulties of life. Help us to put in place the capital H hope that Peter's talking about here. He's telling us this is what you need to do to really go through those trials in a God-honoring way, in the right way, in the best way. So, Lord, help us to call those truths to mind about our inheritance and about the coming of Christ and about the grace to be received when he returns. Help us to make sure that we are making that the most important hope of our life, and guard us from putting other things in its place to make them so important that they end up taking the place of God himself. Help us. We need your help. And thank you that you do help us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I invite you to do that, because once again, we know we're sinners. We know we deserve condemnation. But Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. So a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I deserve judgment. But I also understand that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin, that he endured the wrath that I deserve when he died on the cross. And I want to receive him as the Savior and Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, make a note in your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together now from hymn number 460. 460.